1 Kings chapter 16. Sermon 2 by Paul C. Jong. Do not mix with the false ones. 1 Kings chapter 16 verses 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are the scriptures that record the faith and history of the people of Israel, our ancestors in the faith, that is, of the kings of south and north. As it says, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 5. They set down how the kings of the people who believed in God lived. So when we read these scriptures, we can gain lessons about what we must learn, what we must avoid, and what we must believe. King Ahab and his idolatry. Look at King Ahab, who appears in today's scripture passage. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In Judah, Asa was king, and over the 10 tribes of northern Israel, Ahab became king. Among those who believe in Jesus, there is probably no one who does not know King Ahab. He is famous for serving idols. He took the daughter of another nation's king as his wife. He built temples of Baal and Asherah, and served them in the place where the house of God stood, and made the people of Israel serve foreign gods throughout. What is more, when he died horribly. The dogs licked the blood of him and his wife and tore at their flesh. And he passed away without even a grave. 1 Kings goes on through chapters 16, 17, and 18. All the way to chapter 22, telling how this Ahab became king and how he lived. After Jeroboam committed before God the sin of changing the law of sacrifice, king after king came from under him, and the direct line kept succeeding to the throne. When a king died, his son became king. And even when rebellion arose, that line became king again in its turn, until Israel finally perished altogether. The north fell to Assyria, the south to Babylon, and at the last Rome came and scattered those who remained over the whole world. The people scattered in that way exist again as the Israel of today. Ahab brought in the daughter of a man of another nation and made her his queen, and together with her he served and worshipped the Baal she had served. The 10 northern tribes are the people who belonged to Jeroboam, and their city is Samaria. In the city of Samaria, there was also the house of God, and yet they built temples of Baal and Asherah there as well, and served them. Ahab served idols far more than King Jeroboam, and more than those who became king before him, and so provoked the anger of the Lord God of Israel. He was a man who committed sins so great that God could not endure it and was angered. And yet the house of God was there, and worship was offered. And though they were not the descendants of Aaron, they kept a high priest and common priests and called on the name of the Lord. How they could go this far is grievous. Today let us look together at what became of Israel after Ahab became king, and how Ahab's end turned out. the drought of 3 years and 6 months, and Elijah. As Ahab set up the house of God and the temple of Baal and the temple of Asherah side by side, serving them himself and having his queen and the people serve them, Israel ended up a polytheistic nation serving many gods, not the Lord God alone. So God said he would not send rain on Israel, and raised up his servant Elijah to declare it to Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. God had Elijah tell the king that unless his word came, no rain would fall on Israel. Then God hid Elijah by the brook Cherith and fed him with food carried by ravens. And for 3 years and 6 months, he let no rain fall on Israel. As no rain fell, the fields cracked open, and famine came, and beasts and people alike were dying. Things were such that the king himself had to go out in search of water. So Ahab set out with his servant Obadiah, saying, "You go by this road, and I will go by that road. And if you find water, let us tell each other and keep these animals alive." Since no rain had fallen for 3 years and a half, the famine was beyond words. Many of the people died, and the livestock were perishing in droves. Then God told Elijah to hide no longer, but to appear before Ahab and speak. He said that he was doing this because of your sin, the sin of serving idols. Drive out the prophets who serve Baal and Asherah. And if you too cast away those gods and serve the Lord God alone, he would give rain. So Elijah appears, and he first met Obadiah. Obadiah was a man who feared God. When Ahab was killing the prophets of God, Obadiah, though a man of high position in the palace, hid many servants of God in caves and supplied them with food and kept them alive. Elijah said to Obadiah, "Go to Ahab and tell him that I wish to meet him." Obadiah was afraid. The king had searched every corner of the whole nation and the neighboring nations, even making them swear oaths to find Elijah, and had not found him. If, while he went to inform Ahab, the Spirit of the Lord should carry Elijah away, would he not be put to death by the king? Elijah swore by the life of the Lord that he would surely meet Ahab that day, and told him to go and report without fear. And so he met Ahab. The contest on Mount Carmel, who is the true God? When Elijah met Ahab, he proposed that they determine on Mount Carmel who the true God is, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 in all. This was not a fight of fists or armed force, a fight of flesh and blood, but a fight of faith. They offered a sacrifice to determine which God is the true God. Each side slaughtered its offering and laid it on the wood. And they agreed that the God who sent down fire from heaven and burned up the offering would be the true God. First, the 850 who served Baal and Asherah called on their gods from the morning. They cried out, "O Baal, O Baal, O Asherah, O Asherah." But the morning passed, and until the sun hung low, there was no answer at all. When Elijah said, "Perhaps your God is sleeping or has gone out, call louder," they cut their own bodies with swords and spears as they cried out. In this world, there are still many religions that wound their own bodies like that. Baal being the god of farming and abundance, and Asherah, the god who multiplies children. They had prayed, "Make things go well. Give us many children." In the old days, many children were counted a great blessing, since they could even be sent to war. But in the end, there was no answer. Then Elijah went a step further and had the trench filled with water and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, show that you are the true God. Then the Lord God sent down fire and burned up the meat and the wood of the burnt offering, as an ox licks up water, and dried up even the water pooled in the trench. It became utterly parched, scorched ground. Having won like this by faith, before Ahab's eyes, he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. And when he asked God for rain, God sent rain after 3 years and 6 months. The Spirit of God came upon Elijah, and he ran mightily ahead of Ahab's chariot as it returned to the palace. And he told them to serve idols no more, but to serve the true God. Jezebel's threat and Elijah's flight. Ahab went home and told his wife that the Lord God was truly the true God. The God who had contended with 850 and won was the true God. And now he would serve the Lord alone. But Queen Jezebel, who had brought in the image of Asherah, was greatly enraged and sent a servant to Elijah, threatening that she would surely kill him, saying, If I do not make your life like that of the 850 prophets by tomorrow morning, may I be punished. Ahab had resolved through this to serve the Lord God alone. But before his wife Jezebel, he was a man who could not lift a finger. Hearing that he would surely be killed by the next morning, Elijah, that servant of God, who had shown such power, took fright and fled with a single servant. This is the affair beneath a famous broom tree. He fled into the desert and collapsed under a broom tree in the blazing midday sun, panting that it would be better to die. He had left his servant behind and fled alone, and fallen beneath the broom tree. God sent an angel, gave him water and food, and touched him, and made him revive. Gaining strength there, he went on his way again, and this time he was staying in a cave when God appeared. Not in rumbling lightning or fire or earthquake, but in a very still voice, he asked, What are you doing here? 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 9. When Elijah said, There is no servant of God left in Israel, I alone am left, and they seek to kill me as well. God said, There are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do not worry. Go back and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And anoint Elisha as your successor. Then your work will be finished, and I will take you up alive to heaven in a chariot of fire, and so the age of Elijah ends, and the age of Elisha comes. The betrayal of Ahab, who called Ben-Hadad his brother. Now while Ahab was king, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, invaded Israel, saying, Hand over to me your wives and your children and your silver and gold. Ahab was frightened and said, I will do so. Only spare my children, and I will give you the treasures and even the maidens of the people. But his officials restrained him, saying, You must by no means do so. What was promised before is one thing, but not now. Then a prophet of God appeared and told Ahab, I will protect this nation and deliver that Syrian army into your hand. Go out and fight the battle. So Ahab led out the army and fought. Ben-Hadad, reckoning his own soldiers as many as swarming ants and the soldiers of Israel as nothing, was already celebrating and drunk on the day before the battle. Thinking all Israel was as good as theirs, they drank at their ease. But when Ahab went out believing the word of God, he struck those who staggered in their drunkenness and won a great victory. Ben-Hadad, astonished, fled in utter panic on horseback with his officials. The prophet Sisam told Ahab that Ben-Hadad would regroup his army and invade again the next year, so he too should prepare. Ben-Hadad reckoned, "The Lord is a God of the hills. If we fight on the plain, we will win." Just as Rome had the names of many gods, Ben-Hadad thought of the Lord as merely some god of the hills. But the Lord God is the God of the whole universe. So when battle was joined again, God gave power, and Israel won a great victory. It was God who had delivered Syria into their hand. It was a battle God won for them, purely and simply. Having won the battle, he ought to have executed the king of that nation. But Ben-Hadad's servants said, "We have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. If you go out in shabby sackcloth with a rope on your head and beg for your life, he will spare you." Ben-Hadad did just so and pleaded with Ahab to spare him, saying, "I trust that you are a king of mercy." And Ahab, puffed up at those words, said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother. What mercy is there in war? An enemy ought to be executed." But because the man had flattered him, he spared him. Then he called Ben-Hadad up, seated him at his side, comforted him, and entertained him. Ben-Hadad, outwardly grateful, said he would return the land his fathers had seized and would set up streets named after Ahab, even in Syria. Ahab, greatly pleased, called the king of Syria his brother and sent him home. Then the prophet of God said that because he had spared the man God had delivered into his hand and called him brother, he would surely be put to death. Naboth's vineyard and Ahab's end. Beside Ahab's palace there was a vineyard. Ahab coveted that vineyard and said to Naboth, "One of the people, give it to me, and I will make it a vegetable garden." But Naboth said, "This is the land handed down to us from our fathers, received from God, and I can by no means give it to you." Israel was a nation in which the 12 tribes had received their allotted land and handed it down to their descendants from generation to generation, so that not even a king could take that land at will. When Ahab could not get that land and lay sulking at home, Jezebel said, "I will seize it for you. Do not worry." She proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth high among the people, and had men set up to bear false witness that Naboth had cursed God. So they stoned Naboth to death, and she seized the vineyard and gave it to her husband. Then the servant of God said, "The dogs shall lick the blood of Jezebel, and the dogs shall lick the blood of Ahab as well. This shall surely come to pass." When Ahab heard this, he was afraid, put on sackcloth, and humbled himself. God, seeing him humbled like that, said he would not bring the disaster at once, but would bring it in the days of his son. Ahab joined hands with the king of Judah and went out to war. And being afraid of what the servant of God had said, he disguised his identity and fought in a soldier's clothes. But an arrow that a certain man shot at random struck Ahab, and he died in his chariot. The dogs licked his blood, and it came to pass exactly as the servant of God had said. Later, when the house of Ahab fell, Jezebel too, in the palace, was thrown down from a window in a revolt raised by a servant and died, and the dogs ate her corpse. She died wretchedly, exactly as the servant of God had said. So the life of Ahab comes to its close, and Ahab's son Ahaziah becomes king, and it says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 52 through 53. Here we see how fearful the sin of Jeroboam is, and how long it continues even to his descendants. If you mix, you perish. When 1 Kings ends, 2 Kings follows, and their descendants continue on like this from generation to generation. When 1 and 2 Kings are finished, Israel is carried captive to Babylon, and after Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, no servant of God appears for 400 years. Since God neither raised up nor sent a servant, that nation fell into ruin. Look at what this one king Ahab did. He became friends with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and fought wars with other nations together. And this proved contagious, so that the king of Judah ended up doing the same things. Because Solomon sinned much before God, God set up his servant Jeroboam as king. But after Jeroboam became king, in order not to lose his kingship and his people, fearing that the people of Israel might return to Rehoboam, he built separate temples at Bethel. And Dan exchanged the Lord God for golden calves, and set up anyone at all as priests in place of the priests of Aaron and the sons of Levi. Because of this sin of changing the law of sacrifice, Israel perishes. And with Ahab, who followed the line of Jeroboam's sin, he made all Israel serve Asherah and Baal, and as if that were not enough, he even committed the betrayal of sparing the enemy, counting him a brother and family. From that, the wrath of God began. It was because he served another god and changed the law of sacrifice. I do not go out of my way to draw lines between other denominations and ours. Whatever the denomination, if it preaches just as it is the gospel by which God saved us with the water and the Spirit, according to the word of God, according to the law of sacrifice, God ordained, it need not be our denomination. I welcome it and can fellowship with it as much as you please. But this one thing, I cannot go together with people who change the law of salvation. It is all right to have human weaknesses and shortcomings of every kind, but this one thing can never be accepted. For in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 13, means that the wrath of God explodes. The sin of changing the law of sacrifice calls down wrath. Why did Israel perish like that? The nation disappeared and was restored through the Zionist movement. But why did that people suffer such wretched things? Tens of thousands dying in the gas chambers of Germany and being massacred all over the world? Why did the anger of the Lord come upon them? It is because they changed the law of sacrifice. They changed at their own will the law of sacrifice, by which sin is remitted, the law by which God remits our sins. And so the anger of the Lord exploded. This we can know through the history of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We must never walk in these tracks again. What is worrying here is the passage where Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined hands with Ahab and fought a war together. They mixed on the ground that they believed in the same God anyway. If you mix, you perish. If you mix, you receive the curse. Even if no human hand touches you, God brings down the curse. He made an enemy his friend and called him brother. A person who has not yet received the remission of sin, though he be kin in the flesh, is spiritually not one of God's people but one of the devil's people. Still more, a person who attacks God's people, Israel, is a servant of the devil. Such a one must not be spared and called brother. In Israel there was the temple of God. Priests were set up according to the law, and sacrifice was offered according to the law. And so the people all received the remission of sin. The people of Israel sinned, yet they were a people without sin. Not that they were sinless, because they did not sin. They sinned, but through that law of sacrifice, they received the remission of sin. And so they became a sinless people. That is why God could dwell with them. But because the kings of Israel, south and north, changed this law of sacrifice and offered sacrifice accordingly, a whole nation utterly perished, they and their descendants after them. We must take the lesson from this history. When we read Kings, we must not pass over it with a mirror, so that is how it was. God is teaching us by history that because Jeroboam changed the law of sacrifice to protect himself, a whole nation perished. Do not mix with those who believe only in the blood of the cross. On this earth there are those who are called evangelicals, and these days I keep preaching on this point. I consider that until the Lord comes, we must pass on this lesson together with the gospel. For the way for God's people not to perish is not to mix. Judah did not perish because it did not mix. Judah had the priests and the law of sacrifice alive. And so, though it was but one tribe, it had strength to fight its wars and was a nation that received God's blessing. But when it mixed, what happened? It perished together and died together. What gives the greatest lesson to us born-again people is 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. If we do not know this and simply carry on a religious life, we too end up mixing. Then we die and perish. The reason this whole world goes to hell and perishes is that they change the law of sacrifice. If we mix this gospel of the water and the spirit that we believe with those who say it is enough to believe only in the blood of the cross and pronounce them likewise without sin, then the people of the whole world end up unable to receive the remission of sin and go to hell. Ahab killed a man to get a vineyard and tried to turn that vineyard into a vegetable garden. The vineyard is the church. He tried to do away with the church and turn it into a field planted only with the vegetables his flesh needed. Ahab tried to do away with the church of God and to erase the Lord God from the people of Israel. He is a symbol of the devil. Today, too, there are many people like Ahab. Just as Ahab served the golden calf among the evangelicals who believe in Jesus and say they are without sin, there are those who serve material things, gods of abundance like Asherah and Baal. They chase after becoming rich, drawing in many people and collecting much offering money, and they say there is no sin if one believes only in the blood of the cross. They accept anyone at all if he believes in Jesus and says he is without sin. And that is like calling Ben-Hadad a brother. Even if ordinary people come to a meeting, hear a sermon that says, "Believe in Jesus and it will be good. You will be blessed." And profess to believe in Jesus, to acknowledge them on that basis, is not yet the remission of sin. The water and the blood are salvation. This must be believed. But fearing that if they present this gospel, those people will leave and go elsewhere, they unconditionally accept whoever believes in Jesus and says he has no sin. That is precisely like calling Ben-Hadad a brother. We must not commit this sin. A weakness like stealing food out of hunger can be understood, but the gospel of the water and the Spirit, this law of salvation by which God removed our sins, must never be changed. The worship offered without sin through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, through 1 and 2 Kings, we must keep it firmly in mind not to provoke the anger of the Lord. The way God saves us is this. In the Old Testament, without fail, hands were laid on to pass the sins. The throat of the sacrificial offering was cut. Its blood was received, and sacrifice was offered before God. And so he saved the people of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus came to this earth, received baptism from John the Baptist, and was passed all the sins of mankind, and received the judgment of the wages of those sins on the cross, and died, and so saved us who believe. Whatever happens, we must not change this law of salvation. Among those called evangelicals today, there are many who say that believing only in the blood of the cross is salvation. In ordinary churches, too, there are many such people. But when a person who says he is without sin by believing only in the blood of the cross sins again tomorrow, what becomes of that sin? If he says, that sin, too, he has already taken away. So it does not matter. That is, deceiving God and acting profanely before God. We must not trifle with God or treat him as a liar. When did Jesus take away our sins? When he received baptism from John the Baptist, he was past the sins of mankind. If one merely says, he took them away on the cross unconditionally, just believe. That is only his own private way of believing. The sins are not actually removed. Since the sins are not removed, prayers of repentance creep in. They say that each time one prays, God, I have sinned. Wash me. The sins are washed away. But that is not the true gospel. The true gospel is this. When we believe in the water and the blood, that is, in the baptism of Jesus and the blood of the cross, and receive the remission of sin, then even if we sin afterward, that sin also has already passed on to Jesus through John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And so we say we have no sin. Because Jesus carried that sin to the cross and received the judgment for us, we say we are saved people with nothing left to be judged for. Without holding by faith in the Spirit, to this law of salvation, no one can say before God that he is without sin. Even in his conscience, he cannot say it. A few days ago, on a broadcast, a certain pastor said that these days there are people who say they have no sin, but that we are absolutely not righteous before God. And he preached to the end that we are sinners. Quoting, there is none righteous, no, not one. He had failed to grasp even the one chapter of Romans chapter 3. If he is a sinner, and his church members are all sinners, where will they all go when they die? That is precisely falling into the sin of Jeroboam. It makes them Jeroboam's descendants. But we are the descendants of David, the descendants of Abraham. Unless one believes that his sins passed on to Jesus when Jesus was baptized, there can be no remission of sin. They say they received the remission of sin today, and tomorrow they sin again. How can they say that even tomorrow's sins were all settled on the cross? Once or twice one might say it, but they keep on sinning. It is because there is that salvation by which he was passed our sins through John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And because we believe it, that we, lacking though we are, have no sin spiritually. And we have received salvation. And so we say we have no sin before God and before people. And we have become workers who preach the gospel to people, saying, the Lord has removed your sins as well. So receive the remission of sin. We are spiritually the people of Israel. Without going through the law of sacrifice, God ordained, without passing on sin by the laying on of hands, no one can say he is without sin. It has been fixed by this law. If one does not do this but leaves the offering and goes away, saying, handle it as you see fit, his heart is not at ease, even after he returns. Though he kill 100 or 1,000 animals and offer them, it is useless, for unless it is done according to the appointed law, the sin does not pass on. Do you know what is spreading today? In our region, in the whole country, and over all the world, crowds are rising up, crying, if you believe only in the blood of the cross, you have no sin. If you believe in Jesus, you have no sin. Believing in Jesus is good as far as it goes, but saying there is no sin when there is sin is precisely committing the sin of following Jeroboam. That way lies ruin. Some even say, I am righteous, but I have sin. Their conscience is not at ease enough to say they have no sin, so they cannot bring themselves to say it. Why is that? Because not knowing and not believing the baptism of Jesus Christ, they have abolished this law and heard only the gospel of the cross and the blood. Though they believed in their own fashion, sin still remains in their hearts. How can the Holy Spirit come where there is sin? The Holy Spirit comes upon what is holy and without sin. He said that if you repent and are baptized and receive the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When we believe in the baptism of Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross, and so believe the complete salvation, that is, when we receive the remission of sin, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and becomes our God and our Savior and the Helper who helps us. If a person says he has no sin, and yet his conscience is not at ease in saying it, he is still a sinner. He is leading his religious life in the place where the law of sacrifice has been changed. It is like leading one's life of faith having gone in under the king of Syria. Such people are rising up in great numbers all over the world, and in this last time they arise all the more. Ask a person who believes in Jesus, and he says he has no sin. But ask him what then becomes of the sins he commits afterward. And he says, I pray prayers of repentance, saying he has no sin, and yet still having sin. It is because he has cast away the law of sacrifice. However lacking we are, because the Lord took charge of all our sins with the baptism. He received from John the Baptist at the Jordan and received the judgment in our place on the cross. And because we believe that salvation, we have no sin. We say boldly before God, God, I have no sin. This is a word that only the person who has received the remission of sin can say. Only the person who has received the remission of sin completely through the law of sacrifice God ordained. So we say it has come about not by our deeds or good works, but by the grace of God's salvation. This salvation is a gift. God ordained the law of sacrifice and removed our sins according to that law. Hands were laid on to pass the sin. The offering died in our place and received the judgment, and the sacrifice was offered by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so he saved us. Because we believe that law of sacrifice, we say before God that we have no sin. If we came to church today and did not believe in the baptism, how could we worship before the holy God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy"? Clearly, there are many of us who have sinned even within the past week. If that sin has not been resolved, if that sin has not passed on to Jesus Christ through the baptism, how could we worship? With sin in the heart, worship cannot be offered. But, however lacking we have been, when in our hearts we go again to the Jordan and go again to the cross, and by faith pass our sins on through John the Baptist, we worship the Holy God as righteous people in a state without a single sin. How lacking are you and I, and yet do we have sin? We do not. Because we have no sin, we come out, hear the word, praise, and worship before God. We sit here not because we are fine people who have not sinned, but because, lacking though we are, we believe the salvation by which the Lord has saved us. This is what the salvation of God is. We do not change the truth for fear that people may go back. We are not Ahab. Ahab's son Ahaziah walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and provoked the anger of the Lord. This continues on into 2 Kings, and the result is always ruin. But we, however lacking, are not ruin, but salvation. This is what matters. The words, "He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," are not my words, but the word of the scriptures. Go home and read the scriptures. In the history of Israel, whenever someone does wrong, it says, without fail, "He walked in the way of Jeroboam." What God hates most is the changing of the law of sacrifice. The wrongs an individual commits out of weakness are all bearable. But changing the law of sacrifice is different. God is pleading with us. "I saved you like this and fixed the law of salvation and removed your sins. If you change that law, how will you receive the remission of sin? Is that not ruin? I beg you, put that one thing back wholly in its place. We must not fall into this error. I am in no danger of falling into this sin. Whatever anyone does, I am not shaken. Though everyone should degenerate, quit, and leave, I would build a chapel alone on a mountaintop and preach this gospel alone, with no one there. What is certain is this: whether people who hear the gospel we preach receive the remission of sin or not. However lacking a person may be, however many sins he has committed, if only he accepts this word, his sins vanish on the spot. The person who believes this gospel, however lacking, has no sin, and so he can serve and follow the Lord at any time. But the person who, apart from this, says he has no sin by believing only in the blood of the cross, collapses after a little while, however zealous he is. If such a person is a bit more zealous than others, it may show on the outside, but it cannot compare with what is fundamentally different. The ministers who serve Baal claim, "This church is right and that church is right. All are salvation, only ours is a little better." But what we say is not that one is a little better and another lacking. It is that the root is different. So different that they cannot even be set side by side. Whoever falls into this sin perishes. layman or leader, whoever falls into the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of changing the law of sacrifice, it is ruin. Jesus took charge of all your sins on the cross. When he was nailed, he poured out blood through arteries and veins, and in pain that shook his whole body, he said, "It is finished," and died. Jesus Christ bore the whole wages of sin in such agony and died. Do you have sin? No one who has heard that fact can say he has sin. I once attended a meeting where there were quite a few newcomers, and when it was asked, "Raise your hand if you have no sin," they all raised their hands. They could not bring themselves to say before that assembly that they had sin. I truly hope you do not fall into such a sin. May there be no making an enemy a friend and keeping him as a brother. May there be no allying with those who have changed the law of sacrifice and fighting wars together with them, as Jehoshaphat joined hands with Ahab. Why do I preach this word? Because if you fall into this sin, you die. Even a worker, if he falls into this sin, dies. From of old until now, two streams have come down, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Those who offer sacrifice before God according to the law of sacrifice, just as it is, and those who offer it with the law changed. These two kinds have continued, but one kind was cut off midway and has come alive again. In this last time, God has revived it. Yet that changed law of sacrifice of Jeroboam still flourishes the more and has covered the whole world. If we fall into it again now, there is no further opportunity. If we forsake this, which has barely been found and set up again, we perish. Those who forsake it are all serving Baal, the god of abundance. Suppose our church holds a meeting. I could speak the gospel perfectly well without once mentioning the baptism of Jesus. If I speak only of the cross, the Lord has taken away all your sins. Many as the fog and red like crimson. People are moved and believe. It is truly so. It is right that one believes in Jesus and has no sin. I too have no sin. But that person merely feels he has no sin by emotion. His sin has not truly been removed by the word of the water and the Spirit. If he sins again tomorrow, he is a sinner again. Now, if I acknowledge this person as he is, he becomes one of our church members, gives offerings, serves faithfully, and does whatever he is asked. But if I tell him, "You are not there yet," and speak fully of the baptism and the blood of the cross, he says, "I have no sin as I am. Must I really believe like that?" and leaves. So if I were one who serves Baal, afraid of losing people, I would not say that word to him, but would shake his hand and receive him. "You also have no sin. Do you believe? Then you are a brother." Then that person does not go back to his old church. The old church says that even believing in Jesus, he is a sinner, while here he is called righteous. So he concludes that this church is better and comes out to this one. Then the numbers grow, and much offering money comes in, and there is abundance. That is precisely the result of serving Baal. It is serving God, and also setting Baal beside him and serving it. Then am I any different? I too like money. Only, I need the money that is truly necessary now for doing God's work and for food and living. I do not love money to store up. Money heaped up that cannot even be spent is of no use to me. If one chases material things like that, he goes back to serving Baal. If we do not turn back to serving Baal, the numbers do not grow. In fact, it is rather abnormal for the Church of God to swell greatly in numbers. How could 200,000, 300,000 be normal? How hard it is for even one person to receive the remission of sin and be united. A human being cannot bear 20 or 100 at a time. A fish lays thousands and tens of thousands at once, but not a human being. Jeroboam, fearing that the people of Israel would return to Rehoboam, built separate temples, changed the law of sacrifice, made even commoners priests, who were not of the sons of Levi, and set up golden calves to be served as God. It was because he feared they would go back. That was his one and only reason. But I do not do such things for fear that you may go back. If you want to go back, go. That is my temperament. If you go, there is only the curse. And I, however lacking, am a man of God. I have that faith, and this is the truth. So I do not practice human means and methods on people. There are many who say, this too is salvation, and that too is salvation. But are there two answers? There is one. Man is weak and lacking, so we can understand this and understand that. But the way God saved us is one alone. It is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, received baptism, and died on the cross, and so saved us. There is no way but this. There is no other way. Let us pray together that we may not fall into such error.